some older words in that psalm. We have the word calumny. Calumny would be a rebellious speech against or an accusation, right? A kind of accusation or rebellious speech against the truth, against something. Let's see. And then those, I guess we see that those are devised subtly. That is, they're not subtle at all in the common use of that word, but they are devised with cleverness, in other words, right? So those accusations are devised with cleverness. That's the point we're making there. All right, well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6, the final chapter of that epistle, for our first reading. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith. And from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so here we have now in Ephesians chapter 6, the apostle is going to round out the study of domestic relations and what we owe to one another in those relations. So he begins then with children. We had husbands and wives. Now we're going to have children and then fathers. Interesting that in both of those instances, we had wives, then husbands, children, then fathers. There is instruction first given to those under authority and then given to those in authority. And we see the same thing with regard to servants and masters, do we not? It's an interesting thing to think about that Paul, in all three relations, reverses the order. And there's been a lot of speculation as to why he might have done that, only to point out here that he does so, and that he does so in such a way that mentioning those who are under authority first, I'm inclined to think, first of all, that it means that this is not any kind of second-class citizenry, that those who are under authority are not simply relegated to the end because they're under authority, right? They get first mention from the apostle, which speaks to the legitimacy of such a status as that, that it is no shame to acknowledge that we are under authority. That's at least some of the speculation that you'll read. What is the, why is the reasoning for that? Because it's obvious that he does so consistently throughout the passage. All right, so we have then in verses 1 through 9, we have the finishing out of these domestic relations. First of all, in children. Now, I can think of a lot of commands in Scripture that are given to, thou, O man, right? I can think of some commands in Scriptures that are given to women, some that are given to pastors, some that are given to human beings in general, right? But you know what? There's only one or two commands that I can think of off the top of my head that are specifically given to children. This is one of them. What is the command? Obey your parents. Obey your parents. Children, the Lord would have you to know that one of the most important things you can do in this world is to learn to obey your parents. And let me tell you what I mean by obedience, children, and I want you to listen very carefully. Okay? Let's see. We don't have a Johnny in here, do we? We have a John, but he's not a child anymore, so. Okay. Johnny, go make your bed, please. Now, this is not obedience, children. Okay. You understand that? That's not obedience. A command from your parents is not an opportunity to negotiate. Right? It's not an opportunity for negotiation. You know what it is? It's an opportunity to glorify God in your obedience. Obedience is not, well, I finally obeyed. Remember how the Lord Jesus taught us to pray with regard to obedience? He said that our obedience would be like the obedience of the elect angels in heaven. Do you remember what the larger catechism says about that kind of obedience? Well, I just happen to have my music with me. Let me remind you of the kind of obedience that we are listening for in our own obedience, okay? Listen to this. That the Lord, by His grace, would enable and make us willing to know, to do, and to submit to His will in all things. Now listen to this next set of words. With the like humility, cheerfulness, faithfulness, diligence, zeal, sincerity, and constancy as the angels do in heaven. Do you believe that the Westminster theologians there have a proper sense of the biblical obedience? Me too. Me too. Obedience, then, is unflinching. It's unfailing. When Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, here's what he's not saying. Children, when your parents tell you to do something, see if you can find a way to do something else. Children, when your parents tell you to do something, see if you can find a way to hesitate. See if you can find a way to finish what you think is important first. See if you can find a way to do anything except obey. This is really important, children. You know why? Because the way you learn to obey your parents is the way you will learn when you grow up to obey the Lord. And if your obedience to your parents is sloppy and hesitating and negotiable and with rolled eyes and with rebellion in your heart, then that's how you grow up to obey your God. So learn that now, children. Because I will tell you that as an adult, it's much harder to learn that. And the Lord will dig much deeper in chastisement. Okay? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And by in the Lord, you know what that means, right? That your parents are going to tell you things for the most part. We hope in every case that are completely in agreement with what the Bible tells you to do. Right? That they're not telling you to do something outside of what God has told you. And so, listen, when your parents tell you, you should receive it as the Lord telling you. Right? That's how you should receive it. And so, children, I'm hoping that you'll go home and you'll kind of encourage one another, maybe in a lighthearted manner, a good-hearted manner, and you'll say, "Did you hear the voice of God speaking to us today?" And the other one will say, "Yes, Mom and Dad told us to clean our room." And in that way, you'll hear the voice of God, right? Because your parents are telling you things that you need to do from the Lord. And that's important. You need to learn how to do that. And you need to learn how to do that while you're children. Because if you go into adulthood in rebellion, let me tell you, those lessons become much harder to learn. Okay? So children, obey your parents in the Lord. And notice that in a world that's wondering what's right and wrong, notice what the Apostle Paul says. It's right. It is right. It's right for you to obey your parents. You don't need to worry about it. You don't need to wonder about it. It's right for you to obey your parents and to hear in the things that they tell you, those Christian parents that you have, you hear the voice of the Lord instructing you in it. Okay? So, that's the first thing. Now, fathers, in regard to your children, be consistent and kind, not harboring impatience or animosity toward your children. So treat them with equity and justice, require the things within their power to obey, and reward them with lavish praise when they do right. Let it be known that you are for them rather than adverse to them. And it is the nurture and admonition of the Lord that you are required to bring. Not the nurture and admonition of the state, not the nurture and admonition of the godless society and the spirit of the world or the spirit of the age, but the nurture and admonition of the Lord that we are required to bring in our parenting. This is why our denomination has taken a very hard stance. And I say hard in that it is inflexible against sending our children to unbelieving schools where they learn a world and life view that is contrary to the scriptures. Our children belong to Jesus Christ and they are owed a Christian education. Raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and not in the nurture and admonition of the spirit of the age. It's a very clear thing to me in scripture. That we owe that to our children. All right, so then next, servants. So they are to obey and to respect their masters. They are to, notice, behave themselves with sincerity as unto Christ and not unto men. So notice that as children are to hear the voice of God in the commands and counsels of their parents, so then also servants are to obey the Lord in obeying their masters. Did you hear that? Now, we have an application to this in employer and employee relations. We get that. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about domestic servitude. Okay? Not hypocritically or in pretense, and not serving men, that is even your masters, but serving Christ. And Paul will go on to tell Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that those of you slaves that have believing masters, serve them all the more because they are brethren, beloved of the Lord, and partakers of that benefit. Now we live in an age where the word slavery is stretched out of its biblical proportions and all kinds of things are attached to it. All I want you to understand here this afternoon is that it is possible with a biblical conception to conceive of the master and slave relationship as a benevolent relationship. That can be done. And that is what the scripture is talking about here. There are all kinds of things that have attached to slavery that we have had a hard time in this country, especially in our history, of separating in our minds. For instance, racism, second-class citizenry, and so on. Okay, none of that adheres to what we would call the biblical model of slavery, which is indeed, or can be, should be, a compassionate and benevolent institution. All right? I don't have time to go into it here, but if you want to talk about this with me later, love to have the conversation, because it is an important conversation to have today. Because of the next section, the apostle then turns to masters. And I guess it's important, it's just as important to note what he doesn't say as what he does say, right? What does he not say? You masters, slavery is an evil institution, so get rid of your slaves. Well, he never says that. It's not an ideal institution, is it? It's not the best. But what was the alternative that these servants had? What was their alternative? You see, they didn't have a welfare state to fall back on, right? They didn't have family. They had no other means. They had no land. They had no property. They had nothing to trade for their for what to eat from day to day except their labor. Right? That's all they had to trade. That's poor. The poorest of the poor have only their labor to trade away. Right? They don't have goods. They don't have cash. They don't have wealth amassed that they can trade for their living. The only thing they have is their labor. And so that's why in certain instances this can be a benevolent institution, because the other alternative is starvation. Right? Wandering with no home, no sure place, living on the streets and so on. Not because of drugs, not because of some other misbehavior like we see many doing today, but because there is simply no other way to live. And in that estate, we can see the benevolence then of a master who would take someone in and provide 100% of their food and board and medical care and retirement. We can see that. That makes sense. Okay, but at the end of the day, notice that those masters are to forbear threatening. They're to be sincere as the servant of Christ. And they also have a master in heaven who knows no favoritism. Notice that there's no second-class citizenry. This is not that you are somehow less than human or anything of the sort. This is we all, master and slave together, have a master in heaven that we all must serve in our various places and in our rush in this culture and in this time in history in really the entire world to rush away from any kind of distinction between people and make everybody the same, then this sounds like hate speech. This is actually quite loving with regard to those who were in that condition in the first century. So let's remember that, okay? Because you will hear this today, that the Bible preaches hate because it condones slavery. It does not condone the abuses of slavery. It condones that which is benevolent with regard to slavery. All right? Okay, so let's try to remember it that way. And that'll help us to sort all of that out in those domestic relations. All right, so then in verses 10 through 18, we have what we call the panoply of God. Panoply is just a Greek word. It's a Greek transliteration of the word which means the whole armor of God, the panoply of God. And notice that the Apostle Paul says that as long as we are in this world, we will be, quote-unquote, in the fight. We don't get to retire from the fight. That's why in theological circles, you will hear the church on earth spoken of as the church militant, right? And then the church in heaven as the church triumphant. Well, that's what's going on there. The church militant is the church that continues to wrestle, continues to struggle with sin But notice also that it is not just sin that we struggle with. It's all of those difficult and otherworldly influences. And Paul uses a fourfold synonymy here to speak of them. Notice what he says. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. You know, if we wrestled with flesh and blood could meet flesh and blood, right? But we wrestle against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. I think that's a fourfold synonymy, maybe with some shades of different meaning in those four titles. But he's saying that we must stand against the enemy of our souls and all that are on his side. And he's there, and he's fighting, and he's active. He's always there. He's always taking aim. My dear, we used to go to a church where, you know, people would talk about, well, I must be under some kind of satanic attack. Guess what? You're always under some kind of satanic attack. It's always there. The enemy of your souls, notice, it doesn't say he's caged for a while and then he comes out. Peter says, the enemy of your souls walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, right? Therefore, stand fast, stand steadfast in the faith. Knowing the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren. You're not unique in that. You're always under this kind of threat from the enemy of your souls. That's why you must always take up the whole armor of God. Okay? All right. So the word wiles here is the same word that was used in chapter 4 of speaking in lying in wait to deceive. Okay? So it has to do with deception. And notice the only power that is effective to oppose these principalities and powers, these spiritual forces. Notice it says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. That's the only power that is effective. You cannot stand on your own. You will be easy prey. Even though you may think you're triumphing, right? That's like the old guy that said, you know, I thought I was dancing on the ceiling and then somebody stepped on my top lip. Okay, we will not even know how far we've fallen. We will not even know how far we've gone. Remember Samson, who didn't know that the Lord had departed from him when he was bested and his hair had been trimmed away. It's the power of the Lord that we must stand in. Okay, so then also notice that this is for standing in the evil day, and that is today. Notice also that we are to take up all of the pieces of the armor, not just a few. Every one of them. We are to don the whole armor of God. Okay, well let's briefly look at the pieces of armor. First of all, have your loins girt with truth. Having your loins girt and having your feet shod are Old English expressions that speak to readiness and eagerness. Readiness, eagerness, preparedness, all of that. Readiness, eagerness, and preparedness. So readiness and eagerness for engagement. And notice that our loins are girt with the truth. It is a faithful use of the truth by which we engage the enemy of our souls. How do we overcome error? We overcome error with truth. What is truth? The Bible is true. How do we get that? By studying the Bible, by sitting under sermons, by hearing the Scripture. In other words, by saturating our minds with Scripture, that is how we will indeed stand with our loins girt with truth. Secondly, the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate has to do with protecting your vitals, right? And how are your vitals protected? They're protected with righteousness. And how does righteousness come? Well, he's going to talk about this later, but it comes by faith. So in other words, it is indeed being armored up in the righteousness of Christ. Armored up with righteousness. Now that righteousness, I think, because the Bible is not written as a theological text, and sometimes words have overlapping meanings, that I think Paul would also include here that practical righteousness or holy living, right? As long as we are giving in to temptation, we are doing what? We're opening up the breastplate. Close it up, Paul says. Have that breastplate fully fastened and that will be that will protect the vitals, if you will. And we want to protect the vitals with righteousness. Righteousness in what with regard to our faith in Christ, righteousness with regard to how we live. All right, then our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. And once again, this has to do with a readiness to give and answer no matter where we are, no matter where we may find ourselves. Wherever our feet may take us, let us be ready that the gospel will be our ground upon which to stand. The shield of faith. Okay, so now we have this shield, right? And what does a shield do? Here's an interesting point about a shield, okay? Do you have to see everything on the other side of a shield in order for it to work? You don't. Sometimes you hide behind the shield, especially those large affairs that Roman soldiers carried, right? Where they made a wall with them when they planted them, right? Did they have to see what was on the other side in order for them to be protected? No, because they walked by faith and not by sight, right? Okay, so interesting, right? So here we have this shield of faith. That is, we may not need to know everything the enemy of our souls is doing. We focus on standing upon that faith, right? And that is where we will find that the fiery darts of the enemy meet their end as they intersect with faith. Not with sight, but with faith. Okay, the helmet of salvation. Well, he's the Savior and lifter of our head, and so we would expect then that it would be with that helmet on that we would be able to lift up our head, right? It is in the lifting up of our head in salvation that we find this piece of armor so very effective. This is that confidence that we ought to have. And then notice the sword of the Spirit. Now, notice that when we speak of a sword, often we think of it as an offensive weapon. But it is as much a defensive weapon as it is an offensive weapon. Correct? Not only do we thrust, but we parry. Okay? And so, not only is the shield of faith a shield against that which is incoming, but a sword can also be used against that which is incoming. And then also, it has that offensive. It is the two-edged sword that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Paul does not leave us to guess here. He tells us that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God here. And then finally, notice the last piece of armor that is often forgotten, constant prayer. Constant prayer. And if I could maybe extend the metaphor a little bit in an uninspired way, please hear me, in an uninspired way, this prayer would be like the waxing and the oil that goes on all of the armament, that keeps it loose, that keeps it active, that keeps it pliable and worthy in battle, right? And it is also the way that we prove out that armor. It's the way we put it on and the way we make use of it. So prayer is constant. And then notice finally in the chapter, in verses 19 through and toward the end, that Paul says, well, he closes with a request for prayer. And if Paul prayed for that, it is a constant reminder to us that all of the ministers of the gospel need to be prayed for with exactly the same prayer, that they may speak boldly the mystery of the gospel and open their mouths as they ought. Right? That preaching would be courageous without fearing the face of men. That's the point that we want to see here. That not only would we all take up the whole armor of God, but that preachers would also take it up in the utterance of that which is from the Lord. So, very important stuff here in Ephesians chapter 6 as we wrap it up. Notice also then there are a couple of housekeeping issues at the end. This tells us the personal nature and desire to be an encouragement to the Ephesian saints because he sends Tychicus. Now remember that was no light thing for the apostle to send someone somewhere else in that day. This is not, you know, hey, go down the street and talk to these folks for me. It required a difficult journey for Tychicus, but also it required that the apostle Paul would be deprived of the service and ministry of a man in his midst while he was in prison. And remember that the Roman prisons were not such that it was, you know, three squares and an exercise yard. Right? When Tychicus went, that was one of the means by which Paul was eating. Okay? So let's remember that. That this was a costly thing for the apostle to send a man to be an encouragement to the saints. And yet he did. And so Paul is, well, he's not selfish. And so on. All right, so then the same book ends by saying, notice, peace to the brethren, love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's something of an overlap as to the salutation at the beginning. And then his benediction to them is, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, or literally in incorruption. And since he's been speaking about some corruption, the incorruption is particularly helpful there. All right, this ends the reading of Ephesians chapter 6. Let's stand.